the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right, good morning. It's lovely to see you all. I can add my welcome to the ones you've already received. We're going to be spending some time in this chapter. It's probably best if you keep it open, just so that you can follow something of the story. It's actually not that clear, I don't think, the story, but it's quite clear once we sort of tackle it a little bit and just interrogate it a little bit. So we'll look at the verses in a few moments. I wonder if any of you have a favorite place you like to visit. I'm going to ask you just for a few seconds to turn to the person next to you. A favorite place you like to visit, somewhere you like to go back to again and again and again. It's always dangerous to let you go, isn't it, really? But there we are. I'll just draw you back. I hope you've been able to share something. One of my favorite places to visit occurs when I happen to travel up to London, and it's the British Museum. I love going to the British Museum. And probably my favorite gallery within the museum is the Egyptian Gallery. When you go into the Egyptian Gallery, you'll find some absolutely fascinating, quite breathtaking displays of artifacts. Some are enormous, like this one, which is the carved head of Amenhotep III, and it dominates a lot of the fourth hall of the Egyptian museum part. And also, there are other things in there which aren't so big. This is tiny, in fact. This is made out of a semi-precious stone, and it's a cylinder seal, which is just a few centimeters in length. There are lots of things you can find in the Egyptian hall if you go there. And included in one of the display cases is a collection of letters. But they're nothing like the kind of letters that you and I are familiar with, the kind of things that maybe in a bygone age we used to send to each other before email. But these are different altogether. These are official letters. They are records of a whole series of communications that took place in and around 1400 BC. They're permanent records because they're written on stone. And this particular collection of letters is known as the Amarna letters. And amongst the recorded correspondence is a plea for help. And the plea for help comes from Yapahu. And Yapahu is a Canaanite king. Go back to our story. The people of Israel are just taking possession, starting, crossing over into Canaan. And this Canaanite king, Yapahu, he sends a letter to the Egyptian pharaoh, Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II is the father of the owner of the head that we saw earlier. This is what Yapahu writes. Thus says Yapahu, ruler of Gezer, your servant, the Hebrews are too strong for us. So may the king, my lord, help me to escape from the Hebrews so that they do not overrun us. The letter dates, so it's thought, from just a few years later from the story that we've just read together. At the time of Yapahu's writing, the Israelites are marching across the promised land. They are taking hold of Canaan. They are taking city after city. And Yapahu says, the Hebrews are too strong for us. Send help. But the first moment they took step into the promised land is the story that we have recorded. So we're going to wind back and we're going to think about what happens the moment that they step forward. Now, we've been tracking their story, haven't we? The story of Joshua and the people as they sought under God's direction to enter and possess the land that God had promised to their ancestor, to Abraham, the land of Canaan. If you go back to the beginning of the series that we've had, you'll remember that Joshua is taken command. He's become leader of the people following the death of Moses. Moses had led them for over a generation. Moses was a tremendous leader. And Joshua takes over. We then read, of course, we thought about how that Joshua sent a couple of spies into Jericho in order to discover something about the scale of the task that was ahead of them if they were going to go and take the land. And then we learned, as Joe's reminded us, in a remarkable way, in a way that's not dissimilar to the events that saw the people of Israel get out of Egypt, we discover how the river parts and the people cross. And it's a crossing that's made possible only through God's power. It's a crossing that's made possible only because the people respond to God's word and God's instruction. It's a crossing that's possible because they're obedient to what they hear and what Joshua says. And it was an obedience, if you remember the story from last week, that was marked by the fact that the people needed to keep their eyes fixed upon the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box that the priest had taken into the center of the dry river bed. This is what we read at the end of chapter 3. This is the link verse into where we go. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan. They stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Stones matter a lot in the book of Joshua. It's amazing, as you go through the book of Joshua, you keep reading about stones. This is the first instance, really, about stones, I guess, in the book of Joshua, as they come to build the monuments. But it's not the last. It's certainly not the last. Later in the book, we read of a pile of stones that is placed to mark the execution of a traitor, and not a particularly happy memorial. Later again, we read of a pile of stones that put there to mark the grave of a Canaanite king who was defeated in one of the battles. Later in the story, we read of a group of stones on which Joshua chisels the words of the law, the words that were given to Moses. He rewrites them, he rechisels them into another pile of stones. And then later, right at the end of the book of Joshua, we discover that the people build a monument, a pile of stones, as they rededicate themselves to following God. Stones are amazingly important as you go through the story of Joshua. And it would appear that Joshua is aware of the importance of marking a significant event, whatever it may be. The way he does it is to mark it with a stone. So this is the idea as you go through Joshua of a set of milestones, if you like, a set of stones that mark certain events on the journey. We mark events in our lives in a whole host of different ways. We may have a party when it's a birthday. We may go away when it's an anniversary, or whatever it is we may do. We mark it, don't we, so often. And it becomes a milestone in the history of our lives and in the history of our family. And Joshua sees importance in milestones. He sees that they are going to be crucial in order for the people to remember what is going on in their journey of faith. Joshua knows that without milestones, without something tangible to be reminded of, the people are going to forget. So let's turn back, shall we, and look at our text. Because what we learn from the story is of a couple of piles of 12 stones. Now I say two, and Jo is absolutely right when she did the story earlier, because there are two piles of stones. But actually, if you've read carefully in the New International Version that's in front of you, it's not particularly obvious. But we'll return to that in a moment when we get there. So this morning we're going to think about the passage under two headings. Our topic series title for this morning is Stop and Remember. And we're going to think about the piles of stones. Stop and remember, firstly, a celebration of life. These are the stones that go to Gilgal, and then stop and remember, a reminder of death. And these are the stones that are placed in the Jordan. But let's go for the first set first. This is the set that actually comprises the majority of the story, so we'll take this one first. So in what appears to be a repeat of a command that we read of in chapter 3, God instructs Joshua right at the start to select 12 men, one from each tribe, to walk back across the riverbed, back to the point where the priests are still standing with the Ark of the Covenant, and there they are to pick up what we can only assume is a reasonably large boulder, because it says that they are to take up a stone on their shoulders and then they are to carry it. They carry it over to the other side and then they carry it on, in fact, to Gilgal, which is about, interestingly, 8 miles. Now, if I was one of the 12, I would be wondering how far I was taking it, and I probably would have picked up something too big. But there we are. 8 miles is how far they then travelled with the stone that they had collected from the riverbed. And there we discover that the stones are piled up by Joshua, and he sets them up as a memorial to what had happened. We read that in verse 20, if you look. And it's clear, isn't it, from the story that these stones aren't just meant to have a significance to the people who witnessed the events of the day. But instead, they're also there to serve as something more. They're there as a reminder, as a milestone for the people who see them in later generations. It's a reminder that God is faithful. It's a reminder that God keeps his promises. It's a reminder that God leads and protects his people. Now, the Jews were great believers in teaching the next generation about God. They saw the value in it. Time and time again, as you go through Scripture, you read that. You read about the importance of passing on knowledge about God. So we read this in Psalm 71, for instance, but there's plenty of other places we could go. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. But attaching to the historicity of the Christian faith doesn't stop with the children of Israel. It's not just a thing for the Jewish people to do. Paul, when he writes to his friends in Corinth, has this to say. This is what he says about telling the story. He says we should see it as our number one priority. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And rather like Peter's words in his first letter, where his readers and us by extension are encouraged to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, Joshua encourages the people by giving them a model answer, if you like, to the question that is going to come. A question that's going to be asked of all generations. What do these stones mean? For many years to come, Gilgal remained an important place. The place where they put those stones was an important settlement. As the book unfolds, we find Gilgal becomes the military headquarters for the conquest of the land. It's there that Joshua sets up his camp. It's there that he just designs and builds the strategy of how he is going to take the land militarily. It's at Gilgal that he has his military headquarters. And later, Gilgal is mentioned as the place where Saul, who becomes, of course, the first king of Israel, is crowned. So it's a place where a king is crowned, as well as a military campaign is organized. And also it gets mentioned as well when we read about the stories of Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. It's a place that people return to again and again and again. It's a place to stop. It's a place to remember. It's a place where there are 12 stones that tell a very, very important story. But did you notice? It's more than just a story to the people of God. It's more than just a story to tell amongst those who saw it happen. It's more than just a story to tell about amongst those who didn't see it happen but are curious. It's more than just a story to tell the children. It's also, in verse 24, as Joshua says, he, that is God, did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. So that's the first set of 12 stones that we see. And we're called to stop and remember. It's a celebration of life. It's the fact that the people have passed over and they are on their journey. They are living alongside a faithful God. So whilst that's the story of the first set of 12 stones, there is a verse in the middle section of the passage that appears to tell of another set of 12 stones. Glance, if you will, to verse 9. It really isn't clear in our NIV versions, because actually, if you read it at face value, it seems to be talking about the same stones that it's been talking about in the first 8, because it keeps talking about the stones. And yet that doesn't actually make any sense at all. But instead, if you go down to the footnote in the Bible that you have, if you're looking at the Green Church Bible, you'll see a very helpful alternative, because it talks about another set of stones. If you happen to be reading the contemporary English version, you'll get this. This makes a lot more sense. Joshua set up a monument next to the place where the priests were standing. This monument was also made of 12 large rocks, and it is still there in the middle of the river. So there are two sets of 12 stones in our passage. The first one is a celebration of life. The second is a reminder of death. Let's think about this one for a moment. So in addition to the 12 stones that would, by the end of the day, get taken by the 8 miles up into Gilgal, we discover that there are another set of 12 stones piled high where the Ark of the Covenant was standing in the middle of the riverbed. A location that, by the time we get to verse 18, is now totally out of sight. Look at what we read. This is what we read, verse 18. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. So what is the point of the second set of 12 stones that nobody, apart from God, is going to see? What is the point of the stones? We know from the text exactly why the other set are there. They're there to prompt questions. They're there to be a reminder. They're there for future generations, for anyone who comes across them. They're there for people to say, wow, what do these stones mean? And for somebody to be able to say exactly what they do mean. But there's another set of stones, a set of stones that are hidden. Well, I think actually these stones are very important. I think they remind the people that there is a break from the past. They remind the people that they aren't going back. I think the second pile of stones is there to serve as a reminder that it isn't simply a break from the past, but it's more to do with the case that their old way of life was dead and buried and was hidden. That's what it's about. That's what the second set of stones about. So maybe we can imagine the rest of the conversation. The rest of the conversation that happens when the question that we read in verse 6 and verse 21, what do these stones mean, was spoken in later years. The people give the reply, obviously, that Joshua gives, their model answer, but there's something more to add. So maybe the person may say something like this. But you see this monument. Well, there's another one. There's another one that's in the middle of the river. And that one's there, exactly where the priest stood. You can't see it, but it is there. And it's a reminder that our old life has been buried and that we have a new life with God. And the interesting thing about that is that when you say that to the person who inquires, and you talk about the stones that they cannot see, they have to accept that by faith. That's fascinating, isn't it? They have to accept it by faith because they cannot see it. And yet you're able to say it's there as a marker of your old life that's gone. It's hidden. It's past. It's dead. It's buried. But you have to accept it by faith. Last Sunday, Simon reminded us that the story of the people's rescue from slavery in Egypt, the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, the first time that we see the waters piled high, was the story of salvation from something. Then he went on to say that the story in Joshua 3, the crossing of the Jordan, where again the river piles high, is the story of salvation to something. And that's the wonder of the good news of the gospel. That's the wonder of the story of what God has done for us. You see, God brings us out so that he may bring us in. That's what God does. He brings us out so he can bring us in. He brings us out of the place of death. He brings us out of the place of wandering, of wilderness, of slavery. He brings us in to the place of life and freedom. We have crossed spiritually the Red Sea. We have crossed spiritually the Jordan. Salvation from salvation to. As we just close this morning, we're going to turn our attention towards communion in a few moments. I think this passage poses a very natural question for us. What are the milestones in your Christian life? What are the milestones? What are the places that perhaps you go back to when you need that reassurance of God being faithful? Time and time again in the story, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are going to find real tough times, really tough times. But they go back to Gilgal. They go back and see the stones. They remind themselves and others of the story. They point into the river and they tell of the stones that no one can see anymore except God. There are milestones in our lives. You know, for many of us, we actually hold some of those milestones together. Perhaps we have very similar milestones. Consider, for instance, taking the first step of faith. You know, for some of us, perhaps we can even go back to a specific point. We can remember it when we first of all, in perhaps quite childlike and simple faith, placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes a milestone, doesn't it, for our lives? Maybe we can share those because that is the start, if you like, of our spiritual journey. We know when it was. It's not always so clear for everybody else, but some people have that set milestone. And similarly, of course, you can't have missed it in the story that we've just read. There's a milestone of baptism. It's so obvious in the passage, isn't it? Some of us share that milestone as well, that point when we very publicly showed everyone in that way that we weren't going back. We told everybody that what was past was dead and buried. We left our old life in the water and we moved on to a future of a life of discipleship and of following Jesus Christ. But there are other milestones. We've all got milestones in our Christian journey. We've all got places we go back to where we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. And I think there is a huge amount of value in remembering them. Remembering them ourselves, but also, I think, in taking other people to them. You know, my experiences and your experiences are completely different. And yet we do come across people who suddenly experience something that we've already experienced. And there's so much value, I think, in sharing our story, in telling something about where we've been, about the journey we've been on. We can take them to a milestone, tell them the story, and lead them on from there. I think recalling our own story to others is so valuable. We are reminded, aren't we, of what God has done, of who God is. And in sharing them, we reveal the meaning to, I think, a wider audience. Our strapline here is to share the story and live the life. That's what it's about, as being a Christian. Sharing the story, of course, can very specifically be the story of the Bible, the story of what Christ has done, but it can also be sharing our story, because our story is important too when we tell our story to others, because it's through sharing our story that we continue to share the story, and then we continue to live the life. Let's just pray a moment, then we're going to share communion together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live lives that are so often characterized by busyness and hustle and bustle. It's quite rare, it appears, that we take time to stop and remember. And yet, Heavenly Father, it's good that we do so. It's good that we recognize who you are in the midst of our busyness. It's good that we recognize that you are there in the midst of our busyness. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we spend time together, as we spend time sharing our story one with another, as we seek to share the story not only with those here, but those outside of this building, we pray that you will give us the words to say. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what Joshua had to say to the people. He reminded them of who God is. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. You are the one who we follow, the one who we wish to put first in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us that attitude of wanting to stop and remembering before moving on. Give us that attitude of heart that is prayerful, that seeks your will, that spends time with friends, that opens your word, that prays to you. Heavenly Father, we pray as we now share communion together, that that may be our experience, that we may stop and remember what Christ has done. Amen.